Good morning again in the name of Christ. What a God we serve. We are redeemed people, and I just am thankful for that today, again in a new way. Yesterday morning, I was also thoroughly enjoying the weather. Just after the sun came up, I went for a short walk, and I don't know, it was just so refreshing, just to soak it in, the beauty. And as I was doing that, I was thinking about sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and the beauty that we have, because we have functioning families, we have functioning churches, and there's a way, because there's a Redeemer. He redeems our iniquities. He redeems our lives from destruction. And so all the things that have been already been shared, we probably could easily go home and be very, very blessed. But today, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I've been working through the book of Ephesians. Going to try to take some lessons from this book again, particularly chapter 3 today is where our focus will be. Chapter 2, I look at that as, I call that keys to healthy relationships in our families, in our churches, as just Paul gives some very practical instruction there. We looked at that last time. Today, we're going to look at a little more of that, but also some vision, proper focus. And we know if you want to hoe a straight line or plow a straight line or just make a straight line, you don't look behind you. You don't look behind what particularly, you want to know what you're doing back there, but Your focus isn't in the row, so to speak. It's out front, and we were challenged with that last Sunday as well. Byron challenged us with that again. But Paul very much challenges us with this proper focus in this scripture. A couple of subjects that I see in this here, I will just kind of mention them, and then kind of go back over a couple things here. So it's to know him, to know Christ and his character. We see that God is a pursuer of people. He's a pursuer of people. How are you? How am I? Am I a pursuer of people? And am I living in the reality of his new life? He apprehends us. He pursues us, and are we apprehending him, laying hold of him like he's laid hold of us? Paul said he could say that because he had that experience on the road to Damascus, and he understood how it was that God got a hold of him and pursued him. Number 3, pressing in to a certain goal and playing by the rules. We see that quality in this chapter, pressing in. It's not just something, the Christian life isn't something we just, well, it happens. No, it's something that we press in, we do. And another one is keeping good company. Paul says, follow me and mark those that have godliness in the same mind. So those are some major themes in this scripture, kind of in the middle of the chapter. But I'd like to back up and just start from the beginning. So I'm just going to go ahead and read the scripture, and then we'll work it from there. So, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless, concerning but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any mean I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, or that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if any in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we had already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or our lifestyle, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The first thing I'd like to consider this morning is just this command to rejoice in God. And I think we've been doing that this morning, rejoicing in his provision for us. But rejoicing is a powerful tool. It's a powerful weapon against depression, against discouragement. It's when you begin to rejoice in God and sing his praise. God says he inhabits the praise of his people. And when we begin to lift him up in the knowledge, it just in praise and thankfulness, rejoicing together, God is there. And that's a way we invite his Holy Spirit into our lives, his presence in our situations, when we begin just to simply to praise God for his goodness to the works and the children of men. He has been great mercy to us. So rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. It's not something, a suggestion. It's a command that we need to do every day. Now it says in verse 3, part of our problem that we're rejoicing, not rejoicing a lot of times, is because we have confidence in our flesh. We're looking to our own strength, and we don't see the bigger picture. We struggle to see the bigger picture. Life gets bigger than we are, and when situations is bigger than I am, I tend to get anxious about it. And then I worry, how's this going to work out? Is this going to come out in a good way, or isn't it? Well, are you rejoicing as you ought to? Are you putting God in his right place? A little bit later in Philippians chapter 4, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving and rejoicing go together. This idea of putting no confidence in the flesh, also, I just have been thinking about that in relation. I'd like to turn back to chapter 2 and verse 12 and just take a thought or two from there that we had looked at last time. Rather impressed me. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I used to think that working out your salvation with fear and trembling, I tended to think of it as, give it a lot of careful thought, respect, things like that. But when I studied into the original language there, it has the idea of a fear, has the idea of exceeding fear and terror, dread, deep, deep respect for something, just kind of like there it is. I can't handle it very well. I'm just like, I'm not sure how to always to handle it. When someone is living in fear, they're always afraid of the thing that will come around the corner and get them. Or if you're in a dark or in an uncertain place, that maybe you experienced a bad thing. Or maybe it's you've touched the stovetop and I'm not touching that again, you know, type of thing. There's this fear. And trembling is the idea of anxiety, is used to describe an anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability completely to meet all the requirements. So I think when we work out our salvation, and we need to realize we don't put confidence in our own flesh because it's not in ourselves for salvation. And if we're looking to my own flesh, we should have a real deep distrust in what I see and sense with my physical senses, just what I'm sensing and experiencing physically. Proverbs 12, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the ways of death." What we see and what we experience with our flesh, we should be very cautious how we interpret that. Because if I'm putting confidence in my own understanding of how this is going to work out, I'm not going to be coming to the salvation that God wants me to be coming to. And so we should have a healthy fear of our own flesh. Don't trust in it. Don't trust it in your own reasoning, because it will lead you to anxiety. It will lead you to depression. It will lead you to things that you don't want to go down. Rather, put your trust in God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me except, cometh unto the Father except by Jesus Christ." And that's a challenge for me, is to continue to, it was a real challenge to me, again, just to realize that in myself, I don't have what it takes to follow Christ. It is that I may be found in Jesus Christ and not have a confidence in myself in anything. That is where my confidence comes from. That's where true confidence comes from. Jesus said if we're in him, we have the ability and the opportunity to take our anxieties and our hard things and cast them on him and take peace away. We can surrender those things to the Lord. I'd like to look in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it talks about people who put their confidence in the flesh. It says these folks that trust in the flesh have their appetites giving them direction. It says whose God is their belly, and that could be gluttonous, that could be food, could be other things that you're just filling yourself up on. That's, you know, if you eat a meal, you have to do it again. And at some point, that's not, does not give you lasting value. Jesus said, "Come and drink of the water that I will give you, and you'll be truly satisfied." Does that mean we only drink once of Christ, one time from Christ? No. I think it means that we keep coming, but that's the well that truly satisfies for eternity. And we're going to, as we drink from him, and then it says that fountain of living water will come out of our own lives, but we have to come to the right source. Glorying in their shame. Confidence in the flesh is when people put glory in their shame. And the only two places I could find that shame is connected with is nakedness and dishonesty in the scripture. Maybe there's more. Those are the ones that I came up with. Jesus, the scripture often talks about that the shame of our nakedness does not appear, that we would be clothed in righteousness. And in Genesis, we know that when sin came upon Adam and Eve, there was knowledge that they needed clothes, and God provided clothes for them. And we have through the scripture that it was an adequate job. I feel it was a very adequate job. It wasn't half done, because we get glimpses of it in when God was giving the dress code to the priests, that their robe was to be down to their ankles so that if when they would ascend a step, that their nakedness, their leg would not be uncovered. So you get glimpses of what God's heart is when it comes to modesty, that we're clothed, you know, adequately. And so the other thing that was, piqued my interest a lot recently was just noticing all the tattoos that are around, and it's just everywhere, and it's just been growing exponentially the last couple of years. And so I said, well, I wonder where does this come from? What is it? Is it just because? Or is it something more to this? So I did some research on that, and I'll just share that with you this morning in relation to this. I think it is connected somewhat, even though Paul is using this not trusting confidence in the flesh in a little bit different context than this, but this is part of it. Tattoos have been around a long time. It's connected to heathen worship, coming from the Phoenician era and longer. Anywhere there's godlessness, we have tattoos, and it has to do with animism. When people are involved in godlessness, we will worship something, and so we see the power in the universe. We see the power in the ocean or something, in the sun. And when you don't have God, you begin to say, well, there's a spirit there. And so everything becomes a spirit. And man has to deal with this. And so man, in his desire to manipulate things, does rituals and things like that, either to invite good from these supposed spirits that are out here, or he does certain rituals to ward off bad and to keep it out there. It's like, I don't want that, but I want others. And tattoos were kind of directly related to that, where if you did a certain ritual, you would put that on your body as a sign to the spirits that you were either warding off spirits or welcoming other spirits that you felt were good. So that's its roots. Now, I think a lot of people are doing tattoos today rather innocently, probably not understanding really where it comes from. But that's where its roots are. It's a little bit like CCM music. I feel like a lot of people say CCM music is big deal, but it's a grandchild of rock music, and it has its roots in rock music. And I just encourage us all to stay out of CCM music. I don't think there's some good there. We might say there's bits and pieces, but as a whole, my encouragement is just don't go down that road. The people that are presenting that music are taking their cues from rock music. And so it's the same way with tattoos. It's called body art today, in case you didn't know. And when you do body art, it's not meant to be covered, so it promotes nakedness and immodesty, things like that. So for whatever it is, I just wanted to share that with you all. I appreciate what we have, but that's what we see going on in our world today. And dishonesty. People are taking delight in just being dishonest. It's kind of a game. See what you can get away with. And there's a lot of other cultures that is the case, where as long as you get away with it, it's fine. And the most cunning guy is the most looked up to, who can take it and manipulate the system as best he can. So how are we doing? Are we glorying in our shame? Things that are shameful. Let's glory in the things that God says are wonderful and beautiful. Let's not mind earthly things. So I'd like to think a little bit now about as we think about this nature that's within us, this flesh. God says that we are to understand what the war that we're fighting against our flesh and then the world. We need to understand that. It's a battle. But verse 21 has always been a powerful verse to me, as I have wrestled with my flesh in multiple ways. And that's a strong battle to win some days. It's not an easy battle to win, to surrender your flesh to the Lord. But Jesus, in verse 20 and 21, it says, Jesus, who is able and shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's a tremendous promise to me. Like Jesus, he has the power, he has won the victory, and as I commit my life to him and call upon him in the name of the Lord, he gives me the grace and his spirit to have the victory over my flesh, and I do not need to obey it any longer. What a blessing. All right, so 4 through 8. We have verse 4 through 8. We have this thing, Paul's talking about things that are done for personal gain. He's talking about his zeal, his righteous zeal. And the key that I see here is he said, these things that were gained to me. And I think it's a big key in dealing with just motives and why we do what we do. He said, what things were gained to me? We talked about how tradition is important. We talked about how sacrifice, giving our sacrifices of praise to the Lord, is important to do. But is it for my glory, or is it for the glory of God? Is it because we have a true heart towards God? And Paul said those things that he was involved with were things that were promoting him. I can only imagine, in his zeal of righteousness, he was climbing the ladder, so to speak, probably among his peers. He was climbing a ladder of importance. He had it. There was honor in that thing. There was pride in that thing. And he said he laid that all aside. He said, now the only thing that I want to know is that I may know Jesus, and I may have the righteousness which is of God by faith, and I might know his resurrection power over the flesh for the glory of God. The fellowship of his suffering, we understand that there's suffering going to be involved with learning. There's a changing of my mind. Whenever you're involved in learning, there's a changing of my mind to other truth. And then when you begin to take up the values of Jesus Christ and live them out, it's a direct difference from the world's values. And so there's a conflict there. And that's okay. And Paul was just fine with that type of fellowship. And I want to continue to commit myself to be fine with identifying with the kingdom of God and its values. And being made conformable unto his death, he gave up himself and laid down his own will and followed his Father. And in doing that, he found this resurrection power that was given to him. All right, and verse 11 says that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't know, what's your passion in life? What's your passion in life? You know, we've talked a lot about that, many times, but here Paul's passion is that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. John 5, verse 28 to 29 says, marvel not at this, Jesus said, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When death and hell, whoever is not found, and whoever is not found written in the book of life, shall be cast into the lake of fire. Paul said, whatever it takes to be found in Christ, that's what I'm going to do. That's just the long and the short of it. To me to live is Christ, that's who I'm going to be following. And to die, that's okay, because in Christ, I'm just going to be with Christ. And that is eternal life. Do we have that confidence today? Do we have that testimony? Do I have that testimony? How about your testimony? What's your testimony? Or do you want some of the flesh? Do you want some of the glitters that comes with climbing ladders among men? Or is your you want just simply to know Christ and his values in all that you do and all that you say? Is there an honesty in our lives? If you're going to experience that, you have to surrender. You have to surrender completely to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Surrender is first, and life follows. It doesn't come the other way around. You don't say, well, God, what do you want me to do? No, surrender is first, and life follows. It's the way it was for Christ. He surrendered. He gave up his will, and then life came after. It is when grace is made known. I'd like to, so I just ask us as we think about values and embracing Christ's values, I'd like to take just a little bit of a different turn in my thinking, and I'll try to do this rather quickly so we're not holding you too long. But as we work out the values of Christ, and we've laid aside our selfishness and we've learned of Christ, I like to think a little bit as when Paul says he counts everything but loss. Some people get the idea from this that all tradition and all application is to be thrown out. Somehow in Christ, we don't have all these applications anymore. We see that in the evangelical world. It's taught pretty heavily, or at least it's understood that way. And I'd like to just kind of take us through some of the things I've been thinking through. The other verse that tends to be capitalized on is in Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." They tend to use that and say, well, now it's just in the heart, you know. Is there an outworking at all? Did Paul throw this all away? Did he say it was just a manure pal and it wasn't worth anything? But as I thought about manure pals, I think, you know, they're still worth something. We just don't spend too much, you know, we just don't sit in them for a long time. We put them where they belong. We put it where it belongs. It's nourishment for the fields in the right application. And the other verse that I was thinking, where is this here? Another place Paul says that to keep the traditions which he delivered unto them. And so tradition is a good thing in a right place. The working out of God's principles is a good thing. There we go. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." So, loving myself is this thing of just doing as I please. I'm my own God. I kind of want to do what feels good. But Paul is saying there's good traditions that have been delivered to you that are good to be kept and need to be kept. A principle of Christ. God gives us principles to work it out. We have principles such as nonconformity to the world, forgiveness to all men, marriage fidelity, brotherhood care, discipleship, two kingdom concept, all of these things, modesty. So we put practical application into place. And did Paul say we're throwing that away? No, I don't believe that's the case at all. But I'd like to maybe just draw a little something here just for... So I think we all kind of get the gist of what that is. So I look at applications as the things that we do that make application to the principles as structure or tradition. And we call that the structure of a house. It makes a house. It puts meaning to what we're saying, what we're talking about. But what makes a house meaningful? Is it just the house? So if you grew up in a place where where is home? You know, you go and you move away from home, and then you come back later and you say, wow, there's home, you know, and there's a certain warmth that comes over your heart, hopefully. Some people could drive by home and say, it's no value. You know, we just don't want to stop there. There's a lot of bad things happen there. But if home is to have a nostalgic feel, what needs to happen? Is it just putting structure there? There's something happens inside, right? There's a family. If we have a warm family life that's happening in the home, the structure is very, very meaningful, and we just thoroughly enjoy thinking about what happened there, and we can come back to it and say, you know, that was good. If we take structure, we put the family, then we say, okay, now, if structure doesn't matter, it'd be like taking the house, throwing it away, and say, now, family, live in the field, and you're in perfect condition. You can live, you can just survive really well. How long does the family survive just living in the middle of the field with no house? Well, we get along on a good day. Like day like yesterday, we'd have a good day. But a lot of times we wouldn't. We will die eventually. We will not survive. So life and the structure to be meaningful, the structure is needed for life, and life is needed for the structure to be meaningful. Okay, so we need them both. I liken the tradition as principle being worked out. As we work out the principles of Jesus Christ and what he has taught us, we make application to it. It's absolutely essential. But the thing that we need to remember is we put it in place to nurture a principle. Okay? We're putting things in place to nurture a principle. If you don't have an application, you will not eventually have a principle. Your principle will leave. If you don't have an application, your principle will leave. But if we only focus on the application or the tradition, it tends to get heavy and hard. And it's what we heard about this morning, about truth. We really hammer on that. But where is the life of Christ? Where is the forgiveness? Where is the love? Where is the care for each other? It needs to be in there for it to be meaningful. And this is where I think we can make meaningful adjustments in our congregations without taking a long curve out. That's the accusation, that's often the fear, is when we make an adjustment to our applications, we're somehow starting this long road out of into liberalism or just losing everything. But if we can make a proper evaluation of, is this principle, that this application preserving a principle such as forgiveness, or such as nonconformity or modesty, is what we're doing meaningfully supporting that principle, then we have reason to say that's reasonable and we can keep doing it. But if we evaluate it and we can say, if it's really not being meaningful in promoting the principles of Jesus Christ, I think we can safely make some adjustments to some of these things without taking the long curve out, so to speak, into just letting everything go, which was what we've seen some do. So, and the principles, again, are built off of the things that Jesus has taught us. In the Anabaptist view, our principles that we want to experience here, that we say are absolute, we're going to continue with it every day, all the time. It's a commitment to life, for life. You know, we're committed to Jesus, 100%. There are some things, you know, that are absolute all the time, such as marriage, fidelity, and forgiveness, you know, and loving our enemies, and nonconformity to the world we struggle with a little bit, because there's a little bit of variation there we can apply, you know. Some of that kind of, we work that one over. But those are some things that happen. And discipleship and the two kingdoms. We work with that to understand where that divide line is. But we're committed to that. Where there's too many times that evangelical Christianity says that when it gets hard, when it gets really hard, when I don't want to forgive, when I want to be remarried, or I don't want to be with my wife anymore, it's just too bad. You're entitled to happiness. I mean, that's what they'll argue. That's what they'll say, that you're entitled to happiness, and so it's okay to divorce and remarry. And it's okay not to forgive sometimes to bring justice to certain situations, because that man needs justice. Christ didn't teach us that. But that's how the evangelical world is living. That's how modern Christianity is tending to live. As we keep the proper structures in place, we also nurture the life, a meaningful life that makes it warm in the application, and we need that. We are not guaranteed a right to be happy on this earth. It's we're to bear a cross. The Christian life is about cross bearing. It's about denying myself. It's about being found in Christ, identifying with him in his death, so we can experience the resurrection life, and if by any means we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead in eternity, but also now. So my challenge to us this morning is, as we think about making application to the Lord and to each other, I would like to just read one thing that has been a challenge to me as we work together to apply God's principles, and we make that 100% commitment to be in the church, to be in Christ. Here's some commitments I think we need to make, and this came from another man's work, Stephen Brubaker's work, but I just really thought that it was very meaningful to me and very good to remember as we interact with each other. As Anabaptists, as we've looked at the teachings of Christ, and we said we need to apply these things, this needs to be a reality all the time in our lives. Staying engaged when everything in me wants to leave. This is what makes good, healthy brotherhood. Staying engaged when everything in me wants to leave. Pushing through disappointments in people around me. Pursuing the interests of people that I don't really like. Admitting that I could be wrong. Supporting the group when a decision is made that I don't agree with. Prioritizing, obviously that comes with probably some explanation there, right? But prioritizing all opportunities to be with the brotherhood, spending a lot of time together when I would rather be doing something else. Submission to a common creed, common values, common practices, common culture. Not all of the things maybe I would choose. Bringing our best thinking, our best ideas, and our greatest creativity to bear for the good of the brotherhood, not just for our business or our families, and develop as an individual so that I have something to benefit the group. Taking personal responsibility to grow and be in Christ, to deny yourself and to walk with him. So I encourage you, as we go through this coming week, the rest of your life, whatever it takes to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, so that we can stand face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ and be found in him, not having spot or wrinkle, and be found in him at peace. That's what I have to share this morning. Anybody want to add anything to it, or give testimony?